If you have a Bible, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And we just finished the Advent season. I've mentioned before that the word Advent is a word which means coming. And historically, the church has used the Advent season to talk about both the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as a way of finishing off this season, I wanted to look at this passage from 2 Peter 3, and also as a way of thinking about the end of one year and the beginning of a new year. We'll focus on this idea of the second coming from this passage here. So for this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what God's word says. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. That's a good point for all God's people to say amen together. Let's say that all together. All God's people said amen. Amen. What an incredible chapter. So when I said that the second coming of Christ is the most important Christian doctrine that we don't regularly talk about. The second coming of Christ is the most important Christian doctrine that we don't regularly talk about. I don't know how this would be for you personally, but I think there's generally a lot of truth in this. When we think about the message of the gospel, we think about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We think about the way that his death pays the penalty for our sins. And we think about all these things as being at the core. And those things are at the core. But when it comes to thinking about the second coming of Jesus, we tend to think of that as being in the second or third or fourth, these outer layers, when it comes to what is central in the Christian message. What's interesting about this and why this is important is because the New Testament, on the other hand, contains so many references to the second coming of Christ that it ought to challenge the level of importance and priority that we have assigned to this teaching. There's a biblical scholar who counted up over 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. That sounds to me like it's a little bit high. It depends a little bit on how you count certain passages, but in any case, it's a lot. When you compare that, say, to the number of references about baptism, there's maybe 15 to 20 of them in the New Testament. When you compare that to the number of references to the Lord's Supper, there's a handful of those in the New Testament. 300-ish is a lot of references. Let me just read for you a couple of these passages. If we could put up our next slide. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. 1 John 3, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Then on the next slide, Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on and on with these kinds of passages. And so my goal for this morning is I simply want the importance that the New Testament places on this to be, I want it to have that level of importance in our lives as well. When the second coming has this level of priority in our thinking, it changes things. A couple of years ago, there was a story on the news about a man, a young man, his name was John Allen Chow. He was an American, a Christian, and he died as he was trying to bring the message of the gospel to a remote people group who were living on a tiny island in the Bay of Bengal. I don't know if anyone remembers this story. It made the news in large part because this people group was one of the last people groups on Earth that basically has no contact with the outside world. The Indian government controls that territory, and they've placed restrictions. No one is allowed to visit that island. And John Chow disobeyed those instructions, and he went anyways. And in the process, he ended up being killed by the people he was trying to bring the message of the gospel to. Now, as the news about this came out, there were legitimate criticisms of John Chow and the way he went about this. There were some people who were concerned that he would introduce pathogens to the people on the island and could wipe out the population. There were others who were concerned that he was being a little bit naive in his approach, that he wouldn't actually be able to communicate with them because his language study was insufficient for that purpose and all the rest of it. But apart from those legitimate criticisms, there were also many people who basically said that this kind of thing shouldn't be done. This group should be allowed to live in isolation, and especially they should not be introduced to outside influences like Christianity. Someone like this has no business introducing these people to the message of the gospel. My point is simply, it's not that there aren't complicated things to think through with these kinds of issues. My point is that these kind of issues look very different in light of eternity. These kind of issues look very different when the second coming is at the forefront of your mind. Our world doesn't think in those categories. Our world is thinking very much about the here and now. We have to squeeze as much pleasure and fun out of this life as we can. John Chow was thinking differently. This was at the forefront of his mind. Jesus is coming. These people need to hear. And it led him to do what he did. Having said that, I want to draw your attention to two points that Peter focuses on as he's thinking about the second coming of Christ. So two points about this. First, the first one is that Peter insists that there is a great day coming. He insists there is a great day coming. Peter mentions there were people in his day who are mocking the idea of Jesus' return. If we can put up our next slide, you see in verse 3, this is what he says. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter is writing roughly 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus still hasn't returned. Jesus said he was going to return. He said to them, if I go to prepare a place for you, well, then you can be sure that I will come back and take you so that where I am, you can be with me also. Jesus said this to the disciples. The disciples taught others about this. 30 years have passed. Peter himself is about to die. That whole first generation of Christians are approaching the end of their life, and Jesus still has not come back. And so you have these people who are mocking this idea, and they say, where is this coming that he promised? They say, ever since the beginning, things just keep going and going and going, and nothing ever changes. One generation is born, they grow older, and they die. Another generation comes along, they're born, they grow older, and they die, and Jesus still hasn't returned. I don't know if anyone has had this experience before, where you're waiting at a restaurant for someone to meet up with, and the person doesn't show. And this happened especially in the old days before cell phones, where you can just, you know, text people and find out what was going on. But in the old days, you'd be sitting there waiting, and the waiter would come, and he'd say, do you want to order? And you'd say, no, I'm waiting for this other person. And then he'd come back 10 or 15 minutes later, and he'd say, you know, he'd fill up your water. And he'd come back 10 minutes later, and he'd say, are you sure you don't want to order? And you'd say, no, this person is coming. And you feel a little bit embarrassed. You feel like maybe this person has stood you up. And you get the sense that the early Christians are being pressured in these kinds of ways. And they're facing all kinds of opposition and even mockery. Listen to what Peter says in response. He gives a remarkable response. First, he says, God has demonstrated in the past that the world can be going and going and going along with no hint that anything is about to happen. And then all of a sudden, God speaks and everything changes. God has demonstrated this in the past. The world can be going and going without any hint that something is about to happen. And then all of a sudden he speaks and everything changes. He mentions the flood in this regard in verses 5 to 7. All of a sudden God speaks and everything changes. Notice how Peter says that he says the mockers, they deliberately forget that God has done this. You know, even at our best, even apart from deliberately forgetting things, even at our best, our memories are not that good. Like, it only takes a generation or two before collectively as a society we forget kind of everything that happened a generation or two ago. If I were to ask in this congregation, how many people here could tell us almost anything about the Korean War? I know there's some people here who are into history and, you know, you could tell us, you know, a few things about it. But even though that event dominated the news and it dominated people's thinking, two generations later, do any of us really know anything about it? How many of us could tell us here anything about the Vietnam War? Right? Like, why did it start? Who was involved? What was going on? What were the issues? How did it come to an end? Even though that dominated the news, it does not take long, a generation or two, and we completely forget about these kinds of things. Think about the flood. This was the major act of God's judgment on the world, and it's like it has zero impact on our consciousness. We have collectively forgot about this, so much so that these mockers are saying, where is this coming? Jesus promised. Everything just goes along and goes along and goes along, and nothing ever changes. People are born, they grow older, and they die, and nothing ever happens. And Peter says how quickly we forget that things can be going along without any hint that something is going to change. And then God speaks, and it all changes just like that. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is you have to remember that God operates on a different time scale than we operate. His time scale is different. This is where this famous verse in verse 8 comes in. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. When you think about the promises that God has made in the Bible, think about how many of them are only fulfilled over the long run. God promises Abraham that his descendants will be like the stars in the sky, but that promise is only fulfilled over thousands of years. He promises David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule over the nations, but it's 1,000 years before Jesus is even born. The promises of God are not fulfilled in a couple of months. They're fulfilled over the generations and thousands of years. He has these big, gigantic purposes. Then here's the final thing Peter says. Peter says in verse 9, he says, the final reason for God's delay is that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's being patient. Have you ever thought about how much God's patience is a major part of the story of the history of our world? There's a verse in the book of Genesis where God is speaking to Abraham. And he says to them, your descendants will inherit the land of Canaan. But, he says, not yet. Because he's going to wait until the inhabitants of that land, until their sin has reached its full measure. He says, your descendants will inherit this land, but not until the inhabitants of this land, until their sin has reached its full measure. Do you know what God is doing there? He's being patient with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And they're given every opportunity to amend their ways. They're given every opportunity to change. And it is not for 400 years that God will dispossess the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Think about the people of Israel themselves. The people of Israel then go into the land of Canaan. And God tells them the same thing. He says, if you turn away from him, if you start living in the same way that all the other nations are living, you too will be driven out. And even though the majority of the Old Testament is the story of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, God waits hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before he drives them off to the land of Babylon. He sends them prophets who plead with them and who warn them, turn so that this doesn't happen to you. This is the patience of God. Do you remember a couple of months ago, we were talking about the book of Ezekiel. And we're looking at this passage where God says through Ezekiel that he is going to come against the people of Israel like a foreign army, like an enemy. And he says to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. Do you remember what a watchman is? A watchman stands up on a high place and he looks out so he can see the approach of the enemy and he can warn the people so that they are not caught off guard. Do you remember what we said about this? We said, what kind of an enemy sets up a watchman to warn the people he's about to attack so that they won't be taken by surprise by the attack? You ever heard of an enemy who does that kind of thing? Enemies try to attack you by surprise. What kind of an enemy warns the people in advance so that this doesn't happen to you? Clearly, the only kind of enemy who does that is the kind of enemy who doesn't really want to attack them. This is what is meant by Peter here when he's talking about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God over thousands and thousands of years. God isn't slow. It's not like he's forgotten his promise. He doesn't want anyone to perish. These are three reasons Peter gives. Things can be going along and along and along, and then suddenly God can speak. Don't forget that. God has these bigger purposes that take generations to unfold. And he loves this world. He loves this world, which is why he does what he does. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is passing through a village in Samaria and the village doesn't receive him. And James and John want to, remember this story, they want to call down fire on the village, Elijah style. Call down fire, just poof. And they ask Jesus, can we do this? And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what he says. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save. That's what Peter is saying here. God doesn't desire the death of anyone. This is the reason for his delay. You know, think about if a husband is late in coming home from work. He's longer than anticipated in coming home from work. And it's one thing if the reason, this is a personal story because I'm often late coming home from work. But it's one thing if he doesn't want to come home, he'd rather be at work, you know, doesn't really like his family, that kind of thing. It's another thing, and not that this is true of me, it should be true, but it's another thing if the reason for his delay is that he has this wonderful plan. He wants to get his wife a present. And so he goes to one store and he can't find the right thing. He goes to another store and he goes to all these stores looking for just the right gift. And that's the reason for his delay. Peter is saying there is a reason for God's delay. And it's a wonderful reason. It's not like he's forgotten his promise. He loves this world. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Now, if we can put up our next slide. I want you to see what Peter says next, because this is his main point. Verse 10. So he says, yes, Jesus is coming maybe longer than anticipated, but the day of the Lord, it will come. It might be longer than anticipated, but it will come. And he compares it to a thief. Peter's getting this from Jesus. Jesus talked about these same things. Remember, Jesus said this about the day of the Lord. He said, the day of the Lord is so unknown, the timing of it is so unknown, and it is so undiscernible, whichever one, that he says not even the angels in heaven know about it, nor even the Son, but only the Father. That's how much like a thief it is. That's how unknown it is. Not even the angels in heaven know about it, not even the Son, only the Father. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, Jesus told his disciples that there would be warnings, there would be signs that they could look out for. He told them, he said, when you see this happening and this happening and this happening, then you know Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, so flee for the hills. But he said about this time, about the coming of the Son of Man, there will be no signs. For this, there will be signs, but about this, there will be no signs. He says, not even the angels know. Just think about it. The angels are the ones who are going to usher in this day, right? They're going to be participating in it. This is like not telling the troops the battle plan. Why would the angel? Who are the angels going to tell? Why would God not tell the angels about this? It's simply a way of saying that's how unknown this is. And then he says, not only the angels, but also the Son. Not even the Son knows about it. That is a verse that was so hard for some of the early Christians to wrap their mind around, that there's some evidence that some of them even left out that saying in copying some of the manuscripts, because they couldn't wrap their brains around how is it possible that not even the Son knows the timing of the return, but only the Father knows. The point is simply this. If the angels don't know, if the Son of Man doesn't know himself, trust me, you and I will not know either. If not even the Son knows, you and I will not know either. It will be like a thief. Jesus compares this, just like Peter does, he compares it to the flood. He says, up until the flood came, there was eating and drinking, there was marrying and giving in marriage until the very day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about this until the sudden onset of the waters. He says, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We do our best to try to anticipate things that are going to come. Right? It's the end of 2023. There are forecasts out there about 2024 and what 2024 is going to be like. Weather forecasts, economic forecasts. I just listened to one of these the other day saying, you know, this is what we anticipate for interest rates and all the rest of it in 2024. We try to make decisions based on these things. Is this a good year to buy a house? Is this a good year to start a business? You know, what's going to happen? Jesus says when it comes to this, you can anticipate the signs in other realms to some degree. But when it comes to this, there will be no reading of the signs. Think about the difference between a hurricane and an earthquake. Right? A hurricane, there's advance warning. The forecasters are telling you, right? It's coming. Evacuate. They know the exact hour of landfall of the hurricane. With an earthquake, it's just like that. All of a sudden, you find yourself in the midst of it. Peter says, this might take longer than anticipated, but there is a great day coming. Look how he describes this verse, this coming in verse 10. He says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's a picture of refining, fire purging, refining, laying bare, exposing the true character of who we are and of what we've done. All the pretense of our lives, all the pretense of this world, being exposed for what it is. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about this in terms of it says there's a day coming when the heavens and the earth will be shaken. And it says the only things that will remain after this shaking are the things that can't be shaken. The kingdom of God, everything that belongs to that, that is what will remain. My point is that Peter insists that there's a great day coming. This is not a matter of a verse or two in the Bible here and there. This is at the core of everything we believe. Jesus is born, Jesus lives, Jesus dies, he rises, Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, and Jesus will come again. Our world is worried about many things. We're worried about climate change. Our world is worried about asteroids hitting the earth. Our world is worried about economic and political upheaval. None of those things register in comparison to the great day that Scripture promises again and again is coming. Jesus will bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. And it will be a day when the true character of who we are and of what we have done will be revealed for what it is. That's the first point. Second point, I'm just going to go through briefly. The second point is simply, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Peter says, if this is true, which he insists that it is, how then should we live? If we can put up the next slide, I'll just read a couple of verses from the second half of the chapter. He says, verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. As we wind down, let me just focus on verse 18 there. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If this is true, how should we live? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Here's your calling for 2024. Here's your calling for 2024. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of growth in the Christian life, is a big one. If we can go to the next slide, look at a couple of verses here. Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Colossians 1, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Christians are to grow in their knowledge of Christ. We are like plants, new plants that have been potted. We have this principle of life within us. We have the Spirit within us. We are to grow. Our lives are not supposed to be the same 10 years, 20 years, 30 years on in our Christian lives. We are to grow up into Christ, who is the head of the body. In too many cases, you see one of two things. In too many cases, you see an initial period of enthusiasm in the Christian life, followed by long, chronic periods of inertia. You ever see that or experience that in your life? Initial enthusiasm followed by long, chronic periods of inertia. Or sometimes it's initial periods of enthusiasm, not just followed by inertia, but followed by actual decline. In the Bible, there are stories of this, of people whose lives don't end up very well. Solomon is like this. Hezekiah is like this. His life doesn't end well. David, in many respects, the end of David's life is tragic. It's sad. Isaac, the end of his life is sad. There is no guarantee that the passage of time is going to make a Christian wiser or better or more mature or more godly. It takes hard work. It takes initiative. It takes the setting of goals. I heard someone say recently they were discouraging making New Year's resolutions, and they said instead to set goals. They said set goals for yourself, and it might be semantic, but they're saying the difference is, like with a resolution, you make a resolution, and then as soon as you fail, you feel like, okay, I broke my resolution, and so I'm going to leave it off. Whereas with a goal, it's just there's a clearer sense that, yeah, there's a goal, and I'm going to have setbacks, but I still have this goal. And my progress towards the goal is going to be up and down, but I still keep working towards this goal. The Christian life is like a goal. And we are growing in the grace of Christ and in the knowledge of Christ. We understand the effort it takes in other areas to grow. This winter I'm going to be coaching some basketball. And when you think about a mature basketball player, when you think about a basketball player who can do things well, you watch it and it just looks effortless. But there's been so much practice that's gone into mastering those skills. When it comes to shooting the basketball, right, you have to hold the basketball in the right way in your hand. There's a way to do it. The ball has to come off your fingers in the right way. Your guide hand has to be in the right position. You have to remain on balance. Your feet, everything has to be squared towards the basket. You can't drift to the left or to the right. You're focusing on all these details as you practice and practice and practice, and eventually you master the skill. It's the same way in other things. I heard someone talking about Winston Churchill the other day. Winston Churchill, one of the greatest public speakers of all time, right? He had this ability, he could make speeches that would move the entire nation to action. And people hear him or read his speeches, and they think, well, he was just naturally gifted. Sure, he was. He worked hard at his speeches. He would write them and scratch things out and tear them up and do them again and do them again. And eventually he learned to master this ability of public speaking. It is like this in our growth in the knowledge of Christ. We too are to become masters of this. Here's our goal for 2024. Grow in the grace of Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ. We don't naturally think like him. We don't naturally live like him. But you have been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. You have his spirit within you. You are now to work just like a basketball player, just like anyone else who's trying to master a certain skill. Focus on the details. Have a goal. Move forward in your growth in the knowledge of Christ. Learn the Savior. Learn the Savior. Learn what he's done for you. Worship him. Confess your sins to him. Learn his ways of thinking about life, his ways of thinking about people and relationships and your purpose in the world. Do not be the same in 10 years as you are today. Let me close by trying to bring together the first and the second part of this passage. The first part, there is a day coming, a great day. The second part, grow in your knowledge of Christ. I've used this illustration before. I just want to use it once more. Imagine you receive a surprise phone call from a friend who's in town. And they tell you, hey, I'm in town and I'm going to stop by in 10 minutes. And you say, wonderful. And you hang up and then you look around and the house is a mess. And so you're like, quick. You call the kids, mad cleanup, sweeping, vacuuming, chucking everything in the closet, slam the door. Your friend rings the doorbell. You say hello, and you welcome them. You can do that with your house. You cannot do that with your life. You cannot turn your life around with 10 minutes forewarning. A heart that is habitually lusting after other things does not just change like that. A heart that is discontent and grumbling does not just change. A life that is not seeking the kingdom of God will not immediately change on short notice. And even if it could, Peter says, you won't have any notice. Even if you could turn around in 10 minutes, Peter says you won't have. Without forewarning, the true state of our lives will be immediately laid bare. What is needed, therefore, is not that we would turn over a new leaf when we're given 10 minutes warning. Okay, I'll change now. That is what the patience of God is for now. What is needed instead is a life of constant growth. Grow in your grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. We know that in many ways, our lives are not what they ought to be. We know in many ways our lives are not what we ourselves want them to be. But my guess is that we also know, for the most part, what it would take to get there. The question is, do you want to get there enough to take the steps that are needed? Do you want to get there enough to take the steps that are needed? All of us will have to answer that question for ourselves. But you will do well if you require yourself to answer that question. Require yourself to answer that question. Do I want to grow in the grace of Christ? Do I want to be more like my Savior? If the answer is no, be honest with yourself. If the answer is yes, what is stopping you? What is stopping you? Is your life characterized by a period of initial enthusiasm followed by chronic periods of inertia? Or is your life characterized by a striving after an increase in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? The Savior is coming to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. Peter finishes by saying, to him be glory both now and forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this teaching would be the wonderfully encouraging teaching that it is meant to be in the lives of Christians. Lord, I grieve that so often talking about this feels, it just feels hard and difficult, and it feels as though it's something that is oppressive in the lives of Christians. And we don't want it to be that way. Lord, where we know that we are not what we ought to be, we pray that we would pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would lay aside all the excuses that we have and pursue the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to learn the Savior, to become like the Savior. We thank you for the life that you have given to us, joining us to his death and resurrection, for the Spirit that you have placed within us. And now, Father, help us to grow as we speed the coming of the Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.